We'll be looking once again at Luke 24, 1 through 12, the passage that was read for us earlier in this worship service. But before we look at this text more closely, let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. If you had not revealed yourself to us in and through your word, we would be in the dark in so many ways. Father, we know that your word is alive and active. You call your word the sword of the Spirit. We know that your word is profitable, it's sufficient, it's without error, true in every way, true in everything it teaches, true in every warning it gives, and every command it issues. So, Father, take your living and active word this morning, wield it by your Spirit, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ and that he may be lifted up in our midst. We ask all of these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Sometimes you can encounter people, even people who call themselves Christians, who at least would check that box on a survey form, who will want to talk about the teaching of Jesus Christ, maybe even want to talk about the example of Jesus Christ, the kindness of Jesus Christ, but want to downplay or ignore the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can even go to the websites of churches that name the name of Christ, and what you find very quickly is that, again, they want to turn your attention to the lessons we can learn from the life of Christ, but not the life that is given through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, when we turn to the Gospels, however, the Gospels give an entirely different picture. You might have in your mind that the Gospels are about the life and teaching of Christ, and in fact, they are about the life and teaching of Christ. But if you look carefully at each of the four Gospels, what you will find is that the focus of the Gospels, the focus of Matthew, the focus of Mark, the focus of Luke, the focus of John, is really on that final week leading to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It takes up about a third of the Gospel of Matthew, about a third of the Gospel of Mark, nearly one quarter of the book of Luke, and would you believe about half of the Gospel of John, all on the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We see this played out, of course, among the apostles. You remember what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If at any moment you had stopped and taken a look at the Apostle Paul's ministry, you would have seen just what you see in the Gospels, that the focus of it was on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself directs our attention to his death and resurrection. Isn't it interesting? Most people, when they reach the end of their life, if they have a chance to talk to those whom they love on their deathbed, will say something like this: don't remember me like I am right now. Remember those other times we had when I was stronger and healthier and we enjoyed all these good memories together. That's typically the way human beings are. But what does Jesus do on the night in which he was betrayed? He took bread, he took a cup, and he said, this do in remembrance of me, and particularly in remembrance of my death. This is my body, this is my blood, which is shed for you. The very focal point of communion is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at the worship in the book of Revelation, the worship in heaven, you find that worship in heaven, and unsurprisingly, is focused, yes, on Christ, but more specifically, it's focused on the death and resurrection of Christ. For by your blood you ransomed for yourself people to be a kingdom and priests to our God. If you think of Christianity as simply following the teachings of Jesus, and you ignore the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus, then what you're describing is not Christianity at all, at least as the Bible defines it. In fact, one church historian puts it this way when looking at the earliest Christians. He says, the entire history of the Christian church is rooted in one central reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, here we come to the account of his resurrection in Luke's gospel. And there are many things we could draw our attention to in these first 12 verses of Luke 24. But I want to draw your attention to three central features of Luke's account of the resurrection. Now, Luke's account is not, in one sense, at odds with Matthew's account or Mark's account or John's account. All four Gospels contain accounts of the resurrection and they're compatible. But Luke does highlight certain features of the resurrection that are meant to draw our attention to some of the things that happened and to remind us of some of the truths that are enveloped and contained in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first aspect of Luke's account of the resurrection that we can hardly miss, and it's in fact in keeping with the whole Gospel of Luke, is that Luke wants to make it abundantly clear to anyone who's reading this that this is a factual account, that this actually happened. You can't read these 12 verses of Luke 24 and somehow come up with some imagination in your mind that what Luke is describing is some kind of appearance that the apostles had in their own minds, some sort of experience that they had that they called resurrection or anything like that. No, Luke makes it crystal clear that what he's describing here is historical. It actually happened in space and time. It is a fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is in keeping with the approach of Luke's gospel throughout the whole thing. If you read Luke's gospel, he's always clear about the facts. He gives you details that some of the other gospel writers don't give. And he gives you these details to sort of shore up in your mind. We're talking about real history here. We're not talking about a fable. We're not talking about a myth. We're not talking about a fairy tale. This actually happened. If you read the beginning of Luke's gospel, this will come as no surprise. You may remember this, but here's how Luke begins his gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Listen to why he's writing this orderly account for Theophilus. "That you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." In other words, Luke tells us from the beginning that one of the reasons, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he penned these words in this way was so that his first readers and all of us today could have a clear and orderly account that we might know for certain that these things actually took place. In fact, it's striking, if you look through Luke's gospel, you see this throughout the gospel, but actually, when you look at Luke's account of the week leading up to the crucifixion, he gives some broad brush strokes of what happened, but he doesn't give actually the level of detail that Matthew gives or John gives. But when we come to the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection, Luke gets very detailed and very specific. You can tell Luke has this background as a physician, and the Lord is using that and bringing that to bear so that Luke might give specific details of precisely what takes place. Well, what are some of the details he gives in this account that show us that this is actually historical? Well, first, he gives the exact time, the exact day of the week. Look at verse 1. "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb." Luke doesn't say long ago in a galaxy far, far away, or somewhere in a land that you'll never visit. No, Luke gives the precise day in the precise time. Now imagine what that would have meant to the first readers of this gospel, and imagine what it should mean to you and me. What it means is that Luke's saying, you can go back and look, you can talk to people. I'm pinpointing the day. It's not vague in my recollection. It's not unclear. No one's at odds in their account. This is specifically recorded detail for you. He gives the time. He gives the place. And then he gives the first eyewitnesses. Look at this. He doesn't use anonymous sources as so many reports today that you read in the newspaper do. Sources say. No, Luke actually gives names. He names names of the first eyewitnesses. Look at verse 10. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. As he's recounting what the women saw when they reached the tomb on the first day of the week at early dawn, he tells you specifically who they were. Again, giving veracity to the account and specificity to everything he described. And what's even more interesting about the names that Luke gives is that if he were inventing this out of whole cloth, he never would have cited these women. You know that, I would imagine, that in the first century, particularly in the Jewish culture of the first century, women weren't used as eyewitnesses in a courtroom. And perhaps that name Mary Magdalene is familiar because in Luke chapter 8, verse 4, Luke himself has recorded that Mary Magdalene was one from whom seven demons had been cast out. And yet here he is, citing her by name, citing other women by name. This wasn't something he would have invented. It wasn't something he could have invented. And it was something that could be checked out. It was specific. It was clear. And he tells you precisely who it is who told them. Thirdly, we see that the response of the disciples, particularly in verses 11 and 12, was somewhat unflattering to these disciples. You know, oftentimes when you retell a story, you tend to leave out some of the details that put you in an unflattering light. Have you ever noticed this, that most people, when they tell stories, gradually as the story gets told, they become the hero. They become front and center. That's how we look at ourselves. That's how we want others to look at us. And yet, in this account, notice the apostles, who were among the eyewitnesses that Luke heard from, the apostles are very clear that the way they responded to this was actually somewhat embarrassing. In verse 11, it says that when the disciples heard this, the apostles heard what the women had said, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You might have hoped or imagined that the apostles were sitting there simply counting down the days because Jesus had been so clear with them about the fact that he would rise from the dead, but actually the opposite's the case. We know that the disciples, after the death of Jesus, were confused. And even when the women came to them and told them something that fulfilled precisely what Jesus had said, precisely what the Old Testament taught, that they still were confused by it. They still did not believe them. And what does Peter do? Well, Peter does what he so often does in the Gospels. He runs ahead and he rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. And look what it says at the end of the verse. He went home marveling at what had happened. It does seem as if Peter and the other apostles, when they saw the empty tomb, finally did begin to understand what had happened. Oh, but they were marveling at it. It wasn't what they expected. And you know, this too contributes to the veracity of the account. You may have had this experience. You're trying to persuade someone of something that you've just learned, and you've said something like this. You know, listen, I didn't believe it myself. Well, I came in expecting this not to be true either. But you know, I, when presented with the facts, I couldn't come to any other conclusion. There's a sense in which when you hear a testimony like that, particularly from someone you trust, and they say, I went in hoping and thinking that the opposite was true, but I came out persuaded. Well, that that establishes in many cases the veracity of it. Well, it tells us the time of day. It tells us their response. It tells us the specific sources. It reminds us that this is a factual account. Even the details, when they went in, they were perplexed and they saw these angelic beings. All of this contributes to the fact that what he's describing is true. And a number of years ago, I read an account by two theological professors in a very liberal seminary in New York City. And they said, essentially, that the message of Christianity without the physical resurrection, they put it this way, isn't a Christianity without the physical resurrection more powerful and awesome? One said, for me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. Well, that bears no resemblance to what is taught in the Bible. No resemblance to the Christianity proclaimed by Paul or what Luke himself makes clear. This is a factual, historical event. And as the Apostle Paul says, that makes all the difference. You know what Paul would say to a claim like that? We know exactly what he'd say because he says it in 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In fact, Paul goes on to say, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then everything I'm telling you about God has been a lie. And my life has been poured out for nothing. Oh, but Paul knew, because Christ had appeared to him, he knew. He knew that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we can have that same kind of certainty as we read these accounts today. This isn't the only reason Luke writes what he writes, but it's one of the reasons he writes what he writes. You may know for certain about the things you have been taught. The resurrection actually happened. The second fact that we can't escape when we read Luke's account here in these first 12 verses of Luke 24 is that not only is the resurrection of Jesus Christ historical and factual, but it's also according to the Scriptures. That if you were a careful reader of the Bible, if you were a careful reader of God's revelation to his people in the Old Testament, if you carefully followed the argument of Scripture, the thrust of Scripture, the prophecies of Scripture, you would know that what happened here didn't come out of nowhere. In fact, was exactly according to the Scriptures. There are some subtle ways that Luke does this, and then some more direct ways in which Luke makes this clear. Some of the subtle ways involve the descriptions in the first few verses. He talks about this being at early dawn. He talks about it as being the first day of the week. He introduces the whole setting in the context of the garden. And that isn't simply a historical record. He includes that detail for a purpose. And all of that is meant to direct our minds, if we're thinking scripturally, back to the earliest pages of Genesis. Because as creation began on the first day of the week, Luke's telling us, you see, this new creation begins on that first day of the week as well. As God's creative work recorded for us in Genesis 1 was begun in the morning, so it is that this happens at early dawn, and as it is brought to a head in a wonderful and lush garden, so Jesus raising from the dead happens in this same setting. Now, I say those are the subtle words that Luke uses to remind us of the Scriptures, but there are much more explicit ways in which he does this. Look at verse 6. Look at when the women are confronted by the angels. They say this, he is not here, but he is risen. And then they say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day arise. And they remembered, it says in verse 8, his words. In other words, what the angels make very clear in their encounter with the women, and what is made very clear by Luke to us, is that everything that's recorded here, this historical event that Luke has researched and spoken with eyewitnesses about, that this actually happened, and that it happened precisely according to the way God said it would. It was according to the pattern of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was according to the direct prophecy of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's really one of the mysteries, in a sense, of the Gospels, how often Jesus tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen. You remember in Mark's Gospel, three times, three chapters in a row, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, he's going to be crucified, and on the third day he's going to be raised from the dead. He says it that clearly. And each time the disciples misunderstand or refute him or tell him, surely not, Lord. They were blind in many ways to what he was saying, but he said it clearly. And it happened exactly according to what he said. I think among other things, this should remind us that because Jesus did actually rise from the dead, this vindicates everything else he said about himself. What further proof would you need that Jesus was telling the truth, that Jesus was teaching things that were true? What further proof could he give to his disciples than rising from the dead? You remember, recorded for us in Luke, that account of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember what happens after the death of both the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is suffering in torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man begins to ask for certain things. He asks for a bit of water because he's in torment, and then he asks that someone would be sent. Someone would be sent to warn his relatives about this judgment after death. And what is he told? Well, he's told they have Moses and the prophets, and they haven't believed them. And then he says, even if one were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe that either. But Luke doesn't want you to be in that same position. But Luke wants to make sure that it's clear to you that when you consider the resurrection of Jesus, this happened, yes, and it vindicates the scriptures. And your attitude towards the word of God in a very real way will reflect your attitude towards the resurrection. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, as we've confessed this morning, if you know that to be true, well then you will look at the Bible differently. Because you will know then that every word of scripture is also true and has been vindicated, has been proven and demonstrated, and you'll live differently because of that. When confronted with choices about following your own path and doing your own thing, listening to the world, listening to your own sinful desires, or listening to God's word, one question you need to ask yourself is Jesus raised from the dead? If he is raised from the dead, then everything he said is true. And everything he declared about the word of God is true. Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. And if that's true, then you and I need to look at Scripture in just that same way. It vindicates that the Scriptures are true historically, yes, but they're also true in all of their teaching, all of their instruction, all of their promises. One of the old Puritans liked to say that the promises of God, the prophecies of Scripture, are like God's promissory note to us. And what we need to do is what any good attorney would do when he was faced with a promissory note or a will, to learn every line, to know every provision, to know exactly what he says in the contract, because we know it's to be true. We know it's going to happen. We know we can bank on it. Is that your attitude to the Word of God? Do you meditate on it? Is it your light and life? Could you say what Jesus said? That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I love your law, as David says. These things are more precious to me than gold. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. This is what I delight in. This is what I'm passionate about. This is what I care about. This is the guide for my life. Scripture is absolutely true. And the resurrection of Jesus confirms that in so many ways and reminds us of it today. Third thing we see in this account is how radically life-changing the resurrection of Jesus is. Now, how do we see that? Well, we see it in the response of the first people who realized that he'd been raised from the dead. Look at what it says in verse 5 and verse 6. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living and the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Imagine these women coming to the grave, not expecting it to be empty, expecting to help anoint him, and seeing it empty, seeing that empty tomb, and realizing by God's Holy Spirit and by the interpretation given by the angels, realizing what had just happened. What was their initial response? Their initial response was fear. They fell to the ground. They realized this changes everything. We loved Jesus, but now we can't help but worship and fear as we realize what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how they immediately went and had to tell others. It changed their life. It wasn't something they could keep to themselves. It had transformed them, and they knew that anyone who had observed Jesus closely, not least his apostles, needed to be told right away. This was a kind of emergency. Drop everything and listen to this. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. I wonder if that same sort of urgency grips us today when we think about the resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps it's a truth that you've known and accepted for so long that it no longer has that purchase in your mind. But recognize how transformational this is. They knew it instinctively. We have to tell others about the resurrection of Jesus. It caused great fear to come on us. But when we sort of composed ourselves and had it explained to us again, we immediately had to tell those around us. And then, of course, we saw Peter already running to the tomb and marveling as he walked home at what had happened. Peter knew that this changed everything. And in fact, in the transformed life of Peter, you see that it did change everything. It wasn't but a few days before that he had denied even knowing Jesus in a moment of great weakness and embarrassment. But from this point forward, Peter's a different man. The next time we really see Peter engaged at all, we see him preaching to Jerusalem. To those same people who had killed Jesus, we see him preaching and proclaiming that he's the Christ, he's raised from the dead. Repent and believe. Come for the forgiveness of your sins. This is a promise for you and for your children after you on that day of Pentecost. Peter's going from marveling at this truth to being utterly transformed by it, and it extends, as we know, to the end of his life. Tradition tells us that Peter was killed by being crucified upside down. We don't know for certain whether that's true. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but many other early Christians attested to it, because when they wanted to crucify him, he said, "I can't be killed in the same way as my Lord was killed." And we know for certain that he was martyred for his faith. This truth about the resurrection of Jesus is life-changing. To the extent that you understand it, it will turn everything upside down. And that's exactly what we see played out on the pages of Scripture. Well, when we take a step back from those three emphases that the gospel writer has for us, what do we see? Well, we see, of course, that in the resurrection of Jesus, there are promises that are fulfilled. We see this as a declaration of power. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus was God's declaration of power through him. He was declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. We see in Romans 6 that it unites us to Jesus Christ. Just as you were united with him in his death, Paul says, you're united with him in his resurrection. And that gives you a whole new outlook on sin. That gives you a whole new outlook on what you're supposed to do to please the Lord and how you're supposed to do that. It gives you great hope for the future. Paul says that because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that's the first fruits of our resurrection. And so if you wonder, am I going to be raised from the dead, although I'm united to Christ, is there hope for me for eternity? You look back on the resurrection of Jesus and you say, yes, his resurrection is the first fruit of my resurrection. That's why Peter says we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3. Similarly, it has to shift our understanding of authority. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then the claims that he makes on you and on your life must be followed. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that answers all kinds of questions about who you should listen to, who you should trust, whose version of the truth is the real truth. Well, it's the one who is raised from the dead. That's who I'm going to believe. Conquered death and hell. And now lives and reigns with the Father. It's the key ingredient, as it were, to understanding what the Bible teaches about our justification. How can you be made right before a holy God? Well, Romans 4 puts it this way, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. As the bearer of our sin and its guilt, he was delivered over. And as the securer of our righteousness and justification, he's raised again to eternal life. His resurrection is his justification, in a sense, as our representative. In him, we have life. It's not only the key to understanding our right standing with God, it's our key to our hope of glorification. Paul says it very clearly that as Christ has been raised from the dead, so you also will be raised from the dead. Resurrection reverses the sentence of condemnation, and it reverses the condition of the shame of our earthly bodies and replaces it with glory. We'll be raised up to new life in glorified bodies, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in glory. And it also is the key to understanding our new life now as Christians. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're moving from old creation to new creation, and we're transformed by Jesus Christ, who's raised from the dead. If we're united to Christ through faith, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and have laid hold of him in faith, then that transformation is happening right now by the Holy Spirit, with the result that in an increasing way, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. He died for all so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, and what do the scriptures say, rose again for them on their behalf. When we look at this account in Luke 24, he knows that this is the hinge of all that we know to be true as Christians. It actually happened. It happened according to the scriptures. And it is life changing. Not just for those first eyewitnesses from whom we benefit today, but for all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Transform us as we consider and reflect and meditate on your word. Drive these truths deep within our hearts. Transform us by them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.